Exodus chapter 20. We'll be looking this morning at verses 13, 14, and 15, the 6th, 7th, and 8th commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing on the reading of your word. We pray that your Spirit would come and illuminate these three verses to us this morning. Help us to understand them, what they mean, what they meant, and what they mean for us today. God, change us through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are slowly but surely working our way through the Ten Commandments. And thus far, we have covered only a single commandment each week. But this morning, we're going to look at three. The commandments not to murder, not to commit adultery, and not to steal. So I want you to think for a moment about the question, what do these three commandments have in common? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. What they have in common? On the surface, they may seem like disconnected moral imperatives, moral statements given by God to his people that reflect his holy character as well as provide the basis for a faithful covenant community and stable society. But these commandments are not disconnected at all. In fact, each of these three represent the act of taking something that doesn't belong to us. Okay? Whether it's someone's life, whether it's their purity, or whether it's their property. Take something that doesn't belong to us. According to the 2017 FBI statistics in the United States in 2017, there were over 17,000 deaths by either premeditated murder or intentional manslaughter. In 2017, over one-third of all marriages were affected in some way by an adulterous encounter or relationship. 30%. Also in 2017, there were over 7 million crimes of theft, including burglary, larceny, and motor vehicle theft. 7 million theft crimes. Now that's a lot of sin. That's exactly what it is. Murder, adultery, and stealing are all very serious sins against God and against our fellow man. And they emerge from this heart-level belief that as individuals, we should have the unquestioned right to anything we want. This is what led to our fall, our original fall in Eden, when the crafty serpent played upon Eve's desire for the forbidden fruit and deceived her into believing that she should be able to eat it, regardless of God's command not to. This is also the fundamental driver behind atheism. Those who deny the existence of God do so not because there isn't sufficient evidence for a creator. They deny God because they do not want to answer to him. They don't want to submit their personal autonomy to his lordship, to his rule. And so they suppress, Romans 1:18 says, they suppress their knowledge of God in unrighteousness, which leaves them with a really insurmountable moral dilemma. If there is no God who has revealed his divine will, then on what real basis can an atheist or anyone make any moral claims at all? If there is no God who is the source of an objective standard of right and wrong, then how can we even determine that murder, adultery, or stealing are wrong? In an evolutionary worldview, if you pin a naturalist, an evolutionary worldview, someone who holds that worldview down, if you pin them down, ultimately they can't give you an objective reason why any of those things are objectively wrong. And as much as the atheists claim otherwise, it is impossible to ultimately declare any act as morally right or wrong apart from the existence of an objective truth standard. It comes from outside of us. It's just not something we agree on as a culture that stealing is wrong. That's not sufficient. Because what if a culture doesn't agree that stealing is wrong? What if in one culture it's okay to murder your children? What if in one culture it's okay to do wicked things that another culture defines as wrong? It's impossible to make any objective claims apart from a truth standard. But murder is wrong. Adultery, stealing, they are wrong. And even if we were never taught the law of God, we would still know that these things are wrong, because Romans 2:15 says that the law of God is written on our very hearts. It's written right here. We said last week that the Ten Commandments, as they relate to us in our time, are really specific applications of what Jesus said was the greatest commandment. You remember when the lawyer came to him and said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And so our task this morning then is to see these three commandments here against murder, adultery, and theft through the lens of loving our neighbor as ourselves. And I want to do that by drawing your attention to the three main headings from our text that you'll find on your bulletin insert. The first is that we must value the lives of others as our own. Okay? We value the lives of others as our own. Verse 13 says very simply, "You shall not murder." The word here for murder basically means this: to take a life when not sanctioned by God. It implies premeditation and intentionality, purpose. It doesn't apply to accidental killings. Deuteronomy 19:5 says that. It doesn't apply to self-defense. Exodus 22:2 affirms that. But there are, biblically speaking, two basic scenarios in which taking life is sanctioned by God. Number one, in the administration of justice. And number two, in a just and lawful war. Romans 13 teaches us that the state serves as an agent of God's wrath in dispensing justice on those who do wrong. So the point here then, for them as well for us today, is that no individual can assume the right to deliberately take the life of another, or to take one's own life, for that matter. The Sixth Commandment prohibits suicide, which is essentially self-murder. Abortion, euthanasia, unjust wars, revenge killing, they're all forbidden here. And this opens up all kinds of ethical questions and scenarios. So we should see then how relevant this commandment to not murder still is for our culture and our time. But it is unlikely that most of us here would be guilty of literal murder. I think if anyone here had ever murdered somebody, you wouldn't be here today. But we should not think that we are beyond committing murder. Because given the right circumstances, each of us are capable of such an act. And if you think that you're not, you're wrong. Within all of us lies the potential for immense evil, including literal murder. But in my best estimation of our congregation, we are far more likely to commit a different kind of murder, and that is the murder of the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," and he references this, "you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." 1 John 3:15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." James 4:1-2, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder," James says. Remember, we said at the beginning that the root of these sins is the belief that we should have the unquestioned right to anything we want. Well, here it is in James 4. "You desire, you do not have, and so you murder." Now, I don't think James is talking about literal murder as well, because he's talking about relational conflict in that chapter. Heart-level murder is anger and hate that comes from unfulfilled desires, unmet expectations. In other words, murder of the heart is anger at someone because you didn't get what you want. Maybe you didn't get the recognition you wanted from your boss, and so now you have contempt for him or her. Or maybe your spouse doesn't give you the respect or the attention you desire, and so you live with this low-level bitter anger toward them. Or maybe you think that your parents, for those of us who are teens or young people or children in here, your parents treat you unfairly, or they just don't understand you. So you carry around this simmering resentment toward your parents. Someone doesn't meet your expectation or perform the way you want them to or the way you expect them to, so you become angry with them on the inside. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that the Bible considers this murder. And it's not because you wish them dead, but because your anger, our anger, devalues and destroys the image of God in that person. So instead of murdering our neighbor in our minds and our tongues, or murdering them in our hearts, we need to value their lives as our own by seeing them as image bearers of God, created in his image. So we don't return offense for offense. We don't pursue vengeance when we're wronged. We don't hold grudges. We don't hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness toward those who hurt us. We treat them as we would want to be treated. That's how we value the lives of others as our own, and not, certainly not murder them physically, but not murder them here. The second sort of main heading I want us to look at this morning from our passage is we must value the purity of others as our own. Purity. Verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Adultery was known in the ancient world as the great sin. It is the ultimate betrayal and unfaithfulness. Specifically, adultery is sexual unfaithfulness within marriage. But the term here implicitly functions as an umbrella category that includes any sexual activity outside of biblical covenant marriage between one man and one woman. And again, similar to the fifth commandment last week for children to honor their parents, this commandment here to not commit adultery assumes the importance of the family, the intact family, for life. Not only is life as God's covenant people, but also as it relates to maintaining a stable society. Sexual promiscuity poses a unique threat to the fabric of society. It is self-destructive to individuals. It is destructive to families and to the broader culture and society at large. I mean, just look at what the sexual promiscuity that's happening right now in our country is doing to our nation. I thought about it the other day. I was trying to think through different, you know, periods of world history. Have we ever been in a place of such moral confusion that we can't even decide what a male or female is? But ironically, the progressive atheist who claims that science disproves the existence of God also himself or herself denies science when it comes to gender and sexuality, that there are clear biological and psychological differences between male and female, and one can't be the other. That's why I said the issue is not science. The issue is not evidence. The issue is a moral problem right here. Sexual sin is an assault on God's created design for man and woman. Genesis 1:27, verse 28 as well. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." Genesis 2:24, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God's design for marriage and sexual faithfulness in marriage are clearly affirmed by both Jesus and Paul in the New Testament. I could give you verse after verse, but adultery and sexual promiscuity attack this foundational creation mandate. But the commandment to not commit adultery goes way deeper than just a one-night stand or an illicit affair. Jesus says that adultery is lust in the heart. Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Again, a reference back to the commandment. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And just like we can be murderers at heart, we can also be and are adulterers at heart. Every time a man looks at pornography on his smartphone, he's committing adultery. Every time a wife dreams about a better husband who will fulfill her emotional needs, she's an adulterer. Every time a young person looks at another with sexual thought, they've broken this commandment. You see, when we commit sexual sin, we take something that doesn't belong to us. We take the purity of the marriage bed. We take it. We steal it. It's not ours. And if we're unmarried, then we take the future purity of the marriage bed. See? We steal from that wife the husband that belongs to her. Or from the wife, or from the husband, the wife that belongs to him. 1 Corinthians 7:3 tells us that in marriage we belong to each other. Not as property, right? Not as property, but in the union of body and soul. And adultery is a violent intrusion into that oneness that takes. And so this commandment then is a call for us to value the purity of others as our own. Let me give you five sort of practical ways that we can do that. Number one, and this is to the unmarried, whether you're young or unmarried, old, it doesn't make any difference. Commit to being sexually chaste, that means pure, until marriage. It doesn't matter what your friends are doing or what they say they're doing. Regardless of what you've done in the past, you can commit yourself today, this very moment, to remaining sexually pure until God brings you a lifelong mate. Number two, we need to commit to limiting the amount of sexually provocative material that we see through television, through print, through the internet. This includes a radical commitment to avoiding pornography in every form. I'm going to say something here. I say it often. I'm going to continue to say it often. If you have, I don't have mine with me, if you have a smartphone, whether you're 12 or 85, and especially if you are a man, if you are a male, if you have a smartphone, that if you don't impose controls on yourself, you're carrying around a loaded weapon that's cocked and ready to fire. If you hand your child a smartphone that's wide open with no parental control, with no accountability software that can track what they're looking at and send you a report, you might as well have handed them a loaded gun, because it will destroy them. This is serious business. Jesus did not have smartphones. And he said, if you look at a woman with lust and you've already committed adultery in your heart, and here we are 2,000 years later, and we can pull up anything we want to on these screens at any time. There's a lot of adultery and fornication going on, and no physical touch is ever happening. It's coming through these things. I'm 42 years old, married for, I don't know, almost 20 years. I got my phone locked down so much I can't even hardly use it from time to time to find things. If I'm doing research for a sermon like this and I want to look up sexual statistics about adultery and divorce here at the church on the computer, I can't even do it. That's fine. It's that serious. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, what? Cut it off. So we have to commit to limiting the amount of sexually provocative material we see. Number three, if you are married, commit to keeping your marriage fresh. That's hard. Have a regular date night. Take walks. Spend time together. Talk about more than just bills and the kids. Read a marriage book. There are a million different ways we can do this. I'll tell you a funny story. This is great. This precious dear saint shall remain nameless, but my wife and I went to visit on Friday one of our dear saints here at church, and this has never happened to me before on a pastoral visit. And this precious lady, after about 30 minutes, she said, I wish you would leave. And I knew it. I was laughing. I said, that's funny. Nobody's ever told me that. They probably thought it before, but never said it. And see, what it is she was actually guarding my marriage for me. Because she knew that my wife and I usually go on dates on Friday afternoons. And she wanted us to enjoy that time together, even though we had come to visit her. Now that's a blessing. That's a blessing. To have someone who cares about your marriage enough to tell you, get out of my house. Go on your date. There are a million different ways we can keep the marriage fresh. And don't think for one second, brothers and sisters, that you are beyond committing adultery. Satan is exceedingly crafty. He's more than capable of preying on some unfulfilled desire in your heart to convince you to reach out and take the forbidden fruit. Number four, we need to commit to seeing others, especially those you find yourself attracted to. We need to commit to seeing them as image bearers of God and value their purity as you value your own. We need to pray for God to not only guard your purity, but theirs as well. I read a story one time of a man who was struggling. He was married, and he was finding himself attracted to this other woman. And one of the ways that he dealt with it was he prayed that God would guard her marriage, that he would guard her purity. And it's difficult to look at someone with lust when you're praying that God would keep them pure. We need to value others as image bearers of God. Value their purity. And five, as individual Christians and as the church, specifically this congregation, we need to unconditionally commit ourselves to the biblical sexual ethic, no matter how much pressure the surrounding culture puts on us. We need to study and know what the Bible says about gender, about sexuality, and about God's will for our purity. And we need to filter everything else that we hear, that our culture tells us, that the psychologists tell us, that the scientists tell us, that the politicians tell us, that the experts tell us. We need to filter it through that grid. We cannot compromise here. Not a millimeter can we compromise. If we do, we might as well shut the doors. The last main heading I want us to look at this morning from our passage is number three, we must value the property of others as our own. Property. So we have lives, purity, and property. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Now this means something, this means that we cannot take something that doesn't belong to us without permission, right? It's a straightforward command with multiple applications. But back to our original sort of premise, we murder, we commit adultery, we steal, because somewhere deep in our hearts is the belief that we should have anything we want. And if we can't get it lawfully, then we take it. I want to tell you a funny story about my wife. I have permission for this, okay? When she was a little girl, she stole an eraser from a Christian bookshop. And her conscience bothered her so bad that she was sick for a week and was afraid that every night when her parents watched the evening news with Dan Rather, they would see her on TV having stolen that eraser. That's some intense guilt right there. Her conscience wouldn't let up until she told her mom what she did. But I've got one better than that. When I was in middle school at Castle Heights, it was junior high school back then, I skipped school one day, walked down the street to the Christian bookstore and stole a Bible. A Bible. It was one of those world's smallest Bibles. It was so cool. You had to have a little magnifying glass to read. I thought it was great. I wanted my parents to buy it, but you know, my dad, it was a novelty kind of thing, and he's like, my first Bible was this huge Bible. That thing's huge. Everybody carries around these cool, slim, small Bibles, and mine was huge. I wanted this thing, so I stole it. Now, I don't have the conscience my wife has. I didn't worry about Dan Rather, and I didn't get sick. I didn't tell anybody about it. I think actually she knows about it, and now you all know. And it sounds funny, but make no mistake, what I did was a sin deserving of death. I took, without permission or payment, what was not lawfully mine. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." You see the connection that God, through Paul here, makes between stealing and work? See? 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear," this is the apostle, "we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work," which is what you should be doing, "but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living." The biblical ethic is that we work so that we can pay our way and not steal from others. There are many ways that we steal from others that doesn't actually involve a physical object. We steal time from our employers when we goof off at work. We've all done that. We steal when we conduct business transactions with anything less than 100% integrity. We leave out an important fine print detail. It's there, but we don't draw it to their attention, because if we do, then they might change their mind. That's not exactly 100% honest. We steal when we take advantage of the ignorance of others for our own benefit. Kids, you steal from your parents. When you eat the treats that they've hid in the cabinet and told you not to eat without permission, and you get in there and you steal it. And it's funny now when you hear it, but it's not funny. I can't tell you how many times I've bought a six-pack of Coke. We don't drink a lot of Coke in our home, very little actually. But anytime I do decide to have one to drink on a nice day, a cold can of Coke, and go to pull the fridge and it's gone. Where'd it go? Nobody knows. You realize this is a sin against the holy God that Jesus was crucified for in your place. We don't need to diminish our theft, saying, "Well, it was just a cookie." Ultimately, stealing is eliminated when we work for what we have and when we are content with what God has given us. So, as we close, murder, adultery, stealing, they have a lot of things in common. They all take what's not theirs. But Jesus in Matthew 15 also gives us something else that they have in common. He says, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Is he not just going down the commandments here? They come from our heart. You see, the Ten Commandments primarily aim at our hearts, not our behavior. You know, it's funny when you preach sermons to your pastor and you preach, and you know, it's particularly strong one day, And someone says, man, you stepped on my toes. I was like, that's too bad because I'm aiming for your heart. I don't want your toes, I want your heart. The Word of God doesn't want our toes, it wants our hearts. Everything that we think, everything that we say or do originates in the beliefs and the desires of our hearts. That's why I'm telling you this morning that we are all murderers. That we are all adulterers and we are all thieves regardless of whether we've actually acted these deeds out with our hands or not. We stand guilty of breaking these commandments. In our anger and our bitterness and unforgiveness, we've murdered. In our lust and fantasies, we've committed adultery. In our desire to have what we don't have, to take what we don't have, and our desire to have what more than what God has given us, we've stolen. We need Jesus. If we're 5 or 95, we need Jesus this morning. We need to confess our sins and turn from them, relying on the grace of God for both for forgiveness and transformation so that we might love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the two great commandments. And this is how we do it, by not murdering, adultering, and stealing from our hearts. Let's pray.